have a seat. Imagine that day when the church will be built and the earth will be filled with his glory, the entire earth. And we are waiting for that day, aren't we? And we're reminded that we're waiting for that and that we're aliens and strangers here. We belong to Jesus now. We will belong forever. That changes everything, and we're waiting for that. But in the meantime, as we're waiting, we often still want to know, well, Lord, but what do you want me to do now, today, like in this moment, with this opportunity, with these people, or next year? Or we want to know specifically, well, Lord, yes, but I live here now, and I want to be part of your purposes and your kingdom and your mission, and I want to know what to do. Like, we have this specific question, and we'd like it if God just told us quite specifically. And sometimes he does, doesn't he? Sometimes he's just, it's like this completely convicting thing that we can't not do. And so for us, recently I was speaking somewhere and someone said to me, well, how did you know for sure that God wanted you in Nepal for those years? So we've spent 6 years in Nepal. So I started to tell this group of women the story about how, so back in the 90s, early 90s, Darren and I were, young, in our 20s, newly married, trained as physios, and we found out about the needs in Nepal. So back then, still is a very poor country, lots of physical needs, and we found out that there were only two physios, Nepali physios, for the entire population of what was then 20 million. And one of those physios was in the UK. So we thought, well, wow, that leaves one fairly busy physio for 20 million. And at that stage, we were working in a hospital with 50 physios for a small part of Sydney. And of course, as well as that, we heard about the struggling church back in the early 90s, still quite persecuted, coming out of a time of being underground, but really, really small and growing, but not many trained leaders and Bible teachers. And we were in a church in Sydney that was, like enormous amounts of people had been to Bible college and had training. So not we had done a little bit by then, but we just felt, well, how could we stay here? That was the question. So we were thinking about that, and at the same time we were praying, and I found an ad in just a magazine randomly for the work of working with leprosy in Nepal, and then I rang INF that was at the end of that ad, and they had just that week put out an ad for two physios, and I thought, wow, I was young and 20 and excited. I still am excited. So then at that moment, Darren was working in a local practice, so I had to go and tell him. So I went up to the local practice, I got him out of his patient who was in the cubicle. Come and see this, I've got this ad, I found this job. And he's not, he doesn't get outwardly excited, but he was excited. So he went back in and saw his patient. He just started talking to the patient about, the patient turned out to be a local minister. So he wanted to know, he was pressing his back at the time, did the patient have any missionaries in his church? He said, we've only got one, and he's been working with leprosy in Nepal for 5 years. And Darren's going, what? So, because back then, there was only four Australians with INF in Nepal. We'd just found one of them within half an hour. Anyway, it was just this really confirming thing that not only were we just gripped by the needs and convicted of our willingness to go, but then the doors opened and it just seemed to keep on opening. It's a longer story. But anyway, that was the original story. So I was telling this to the group of women, and I could see on their faces that some of them were going, wish I had a letter like that, a letter from God. I wish God had made it really clear to me. So I saw this look on their faces, and I said, but, I don't think God always works like that. I don't think he always says something really specific. Other times, it can be quite different, can't it, the way that God convicts and leads us. And the very good thing, I think, is, of course, that in this passage in John chapter 6, there is an answer to this question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think it's really quite clear.
And of course, so it starts off in verse 5. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. And he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" And like, imagine the poor thing being Philip. He looks around. There's just people everywhere. Like, how many people are in this room now? How can we imagine this? It's how many of us would there be? Right. So who can do some math? There's at least, what does that mean? What? Someone tell me. Five, yeah. Okay. So there's there's lots of us. So let's just imagine we're on the hill, right? And he looks around and there's all these people. And he says, "I don't know. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough for everyone to have a bite." And I think that was the point, of course, at the time. There weren't any answers. Peter didn't have any answers. There weren't any answers. And I think it is actually similar to how we feel when we want to know, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Or when we look at the needs of the world today, we feel overwhelmed. We think it's too hard, it's too big, there aren't any answers. Sorry, I'm keeping on going. We know about the 2 billion or more people in the world who haven't heard about Jesus, who live in a place where there's no viable witness. We know about, we see images of thousands of people starving in Africa. We know about girls caught up in human trafficking all over Asia particularly, but in Europe as well. We know about the 22,000 children who die daily, every single day, today as we sit here, from preventable diseases. And for me, I don't know about you, but I get those statistics and feel like Philip. I don't know. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread. The world is big, the world is broken, it's too hard. Another 200 years of Wycliffe translators still wouldn't get the Bible in every language and dialect. Or another 2,000 missionaries, even CMS missionaries, still wouldn't reach all the unreached people groups. Like, it feels big. Or another, 25 development projects still wouldn't feed even the hungry in remote Nepal, let alone in Africa or elsewhere. And recently, so Darren and I were just a really short term in Iraq. Has anyone been to Iraq? He was doing physio training, and I was just helping him and enjoying being with him. But we were in the Kurdish area, so this is a town, Sulaymaniyah, in the north of Iraq. And we sat on the top of our, place where we were staying and looked out over the city. And there's 2 million people there. 2 million. And of all that 2 million, there would have been 50 Christians at the most. And we just looked at the city and thought, "Lord, how? How can these 50 people, this tiny witness, ever reach this city of 2 million? And we were feeling overwhelmed. We were feeling it was impossible. And here in John 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, it's the interesting thing, the whole verse, six, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. So Philip and the other disciples, they were feeling they couldn't do anything. It was overwhelming. It was too hard. But Jesus already knew. They were worried. He wasn't worried. They were probably counting heads, and he had his eye on the little boy. They were looking at the impossible, and he was looking at the answer. He knew the answer. But of course, it's no wonder that they were worried. It would be like all of us sitting down to lunch any minute now and the food not showing up and someone who had the Toblerone, having the Toblerone from last night, from yesterday, or someone else just scratching around in their handbag and coming out with five Jack's biscuits. Has anyone got any Jack's biscuits? Like, imagine if we had five of them and a half a tin of tuna with sweet chili sauce or something. Like, it wouldn't, that's the equivalent for all of us. It wouldn't be very much. We'd be a bit worried. I'd get the chili out. I'd probably enjoy that. But Jesus, he takes these five Jack's biscuits and half a tin of tuna and he feeds not 170 people here, but 5,000 people. He just imagine, he surprises them, and that's just a complete understatement. He provides, he gives, he supplies bread for life, and in doing so, the whole point of it was to show them who he is. He's the one with authority over everything. He is sent by God. He's the one offering bread for life. And then, after they had as much as they wanted, the disciples collected 12 big boxes of Jack's biscuits, each of them, you know, bigger than this pulpit, because everyone had their fill and nothing was to be wasted. Like, you don't even need that part of the story, do you? Wonder why it almost would be better if everyone just had their fill. But no! Overflow! Bigger! And we have, I know we've heard this story 1,000 times before. But imagine being there. Imagine sitting on that hill. You've got the grass underneath. You can feel the sun on your head. And you're looking around. And what's your question? You're kind of thinking, well, where did all the bread come from? And the thing is, I'm forgetting to do this. But the thing is that I haven't witnessed great showy miracles. I've witnessed little ones. And I think little ways that God surprised me. And I think that the disciples, they must have just stared at the bread and the crowds and thought, well, how did he do that? But not only that, well, what's he going to do next? You know, if he can do that with bread, what else can he do? Or what is he going to do next? Or and maybe that's the way our thought processes go a bit. So for me, this is not a good example, but I actually, because my first book was so accidental, I actually, when it was actually accepted by a publisher and published and people then started reading it, I did actually think, it was a bit of a miracle, I did think, oh wow, how did God do that? And what is he going to do next? And I think there's a bit, the disciples might have been thinking, well, what's he going to do for the Jews? Or what is he going to do to the Romans? What is he going to do for the temple? Those kinds of questions. And maybe it's natural for us to see miracles or abundance and be distracted by the outer gain or the outer, how's this going to help me? Or, yeah, how's it going to help the people? That kind of thing. This physical, tangible gain. What can Jesus do for me kind of thing? And we're just distracted by lots of bread everywhere. And maybe we want more of the same. And I think we didn't read this, of course, but John 6 keeps going amazingly. You know, first of all, he walks on the water, and the disciples kind of, by verse 25, they found him, and they're just full of questions. They're still shocked by the bread, and then he suddenly got from here to there over the lake. And their question by verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And it's almost the same question as we sort of ask, isn't it? Well, they're sort of saying specifically, well, Lord, what must we do to do the work? Lord, what do you want me to do? And the very nice thing is that Jesus answers the question. He says to the disciples, verse 29, he answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's what you must do. Believe in the one he has sent. And you notice immediately that his answer is not even a doing thing. It's not go here, do this, marry him, buy this, go to Nepal, give to that charity, that work. It's a believing thing. First of all, believe in the one he has sent. More than anything, anything at all, most importantly, believe. See that miracle and believe. Believe that Jesus is from the Father. Believe that in him there is life. Believe that he is who he said he was. Believe that he's the one we've been waiting for. Believe that he can raise the dead. Believe in the one he has sent. Firstly, more than anything, believe. And in Nepal, for our first 3 years back in the 90s, we were in Pokhara, and I was working at the leprosy hospital, which I mentioned on Friday night, run by INF. And so this is almost 20 years ago. So the stigma was worse back in the early 90s. It's a little bit different now. So back then, the patients would come into the hospital after they've just been found hiding out in the hillsides. They've been living in caves. They've been eating wild berries. They haven't had human contact. They've been cast out. And their sense of being untouchables is incredibly, it's hard to describe because we don't really have and as much of an equivalent here in Australia. But they hadn't, you know, they were so needy for medical treatment. which they were provided with, but just needy in every other way as well. Needy because of being the untouchable, needy because of not having any hope of anything, home or job, marriage, food, love, shelter. And so they would walk into the leprosy hospital and they would walk, you know, there was a cattle grid and they'd come in and they'd sit down and they'd start seeing a health worker and they'd start medication it would kill the bacteria which affected the nerves, but they're still left with deformity and physical need. And so, but the interesting thing was, every time they would sit down and they'd start getting treatment, and every time after some short period of being in the hospital, they'd say, you know, nobody has ever touched me until now. I haven't felt skin on my skin. Nobody's ever loved me. And then the next question would be, so where does the love come from? They want to know, where does the love come from? And then they'd say, please tell me about this God who you say loves me. And for them, they were just astounded. First of all, that there was a God, sovereign, creator of everything, the one who never sleeps, who'd made them in his image, them, so deformed, so detested, made in the image of God. But not only that, that he'd made them for a relationship with him. These people had never had a relationship with anyone at all, and he'd done it because he loved them. And when they heard that Jesus had died in their place so they could be right with God, well, they just believed. You know, it wasn't that hard. They believed. And one day I did describe this on Friday night. So we were sitting in a Bible study group, and this lady, so this is not the group, but she was part of the group. There was about 10 of us all sitting in a circle, and an ex-leprosy patient read from his old worn Bible, and he didn't have any hands either, but somehow he turned to Revelation 21 and started reading about the new heaven and the new earth where we'll be made new and we will be with God forever. And everyone around me, they just raised their stumps of their hands and they stared at them and they were crying and they were just trying to, no doubt, imagine being made whole and being with God forever. And I think for them, they just understood in profound ways what it means to believe in Jesus, the giver of life, because they already knew what it meant to be completely outwardly condemned. And I think that, this is also what I was saying before, that maybe in the West, we don't always know that because we try and cover up, because we have stuff to cover up our need with. We are just as shriveled up on the inside as anybody, but we have more things to cover it up with and do outward Christian veneer even with each other. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we're fine and that we don't need God's forgiveness, or it's not that bad. And I think that forgetting who we really are means we also forget grace and we forget to say thank you to God because of what Jesus has done for us. And we need to say thank you because we know that there will come a day at the end where we'll stand in front of God and there'll be nothing that we've said or done or imagined or screamed, nothing that anyone else can bring up and say, what about that? What about this? That Jesus won't stand there and say, I paid for that. Look at my hands. And that is incredible. And we need to be astounded in the same way as these leprosy patients sitting on the floor in Nepal. We need to be amazed. Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, believe. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe for the first time. Believe for the thousandth time. Believe in the one he has sent. But see, that's not all there is in this passage in John 6. It's not just about believing that he is who he said he was. I really like the bit just before that at the end of chapter 6 where Jesus answers them, and part of his answer is, Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And there's the other answer. Lord, what do you want me to do? Believe in the one he has sent, and then as a result, as a response, work for food that lasts. That's what I want you to do. Work for food that lasts. And I think, just as I was saying before, that can be much harder here. So much harder because we live here, and apparently in Australia, So the latest Human Development Index, which I think came out quite recently, has anyone read this lately? So the Human Development Index is a composite number based on life expectancy, educational status and income. So Australia was number 2 in the world, came out on the Human Development Index, number 2 in the world. And Nepal is, I think at the moment, is about 138 out of 197. I mean, imagine. And the thing is that it's very hard for us at number 2. Because at number 2, we rely on all the things that make us number 2. We have a transport system that works really well. We have a hospital system that has surgeons. And we have, you know, a social security system that catches us. And in all of these things, we just cling on until our knuckles are white. Because we can, because it's there, because we think it's our right. It's our due, and we forget. All these things are temporary. They're not going to last. Or we know that in our heads, but we live like day to day, like they're assured, and they're immovable and eternal. And did you know, this is also a recent thing that came out in a recent book. Apparently, they did a big study, and the biggest thing that stops young people from going to the mission field, from going to the needy parts of the world, is not their health or their gifts or their calling, it's their mortgage. They take out a big mortgage, they can't leave. It's not going to last. It's temporary. And Jesus said, work for food that lasts. Pour your best energy and ideas and resources and creativity into food that lasts. Pour into lives, into the people down your street and at the ends of the earth, which is the same thing, actually. The ends of your street are the ends of the earth. Wherever God has you, that's the ends of the earth. Pour it into lives that they might know his saving grace, that they might have life, so that they might believe. Because the people at the ends of your street, they are as withered and needy as anybody, as all of us. We all are. And it's just so hard to remember, isn't it, that these, like I said before, that these things are temporary, they're not going to last. And I think the other thing that helped me, so I've already said this, but during the last 3 years we did live through the Civil War. So as a result of that and the just volatile situation, the mission said we always had to have a go bag by the door. And the go bag, just in case, right, so the go bag had to have enough clothes and food and water and whatever we needed, you know, passports and all our important things, so that we could walk out of the country if we needed to, like walk to India. And so we lived like in Dulakel. It's a long way up in the Himalayas. India is quite a long way away. And there were 5 of us, and the little guys were only, when we got to Dulakel to the situation, they were only 2, 4, and 8. So they, you know, can you imagine how big our go bag was in the beginning? And by the door, like you couldn't even get out the door, the go bag was so big. But of course, over those 3 years, well, we just got hungry, we started eating some of that nice food in the go bag, and so, you know, a birthday would come along, or you'd need another toothbrush, and it would all come out of the go bag. So the go bag got smaller. But the thing for me was that it was just helpful, visible thing to see. It was just a reminder. It was like this question. You know, what helps you? The reminder, the visible in your face, I'm tripping over this go bag all the time, reminding me that I'm here temporarily. Not only am I going back to my home country because that's where my passport is, but I might have to go today. I might have to run, pick up the go bag, the bombs might get worse. So because of that, because of the go bag, it reminded me daily to live like that. To plant down deeply with relationships, with people, with what I thought God had me here, there to do and be with people, but also to be ready to go. So I kept thinking, you know, this is a really helpful analogy for living wherever I am. And I wanted to learn that, you see. And then, so I said already, we did end up having to evacuate. And then later, about a month later, because of the attack, but later, separately, we had been trekking to Everest, which was fun, just a nice thing to do. And we happened to fly back into Kathmandu right in the middle of the revolution, which we didn't know was on because we were out of radio contact and everything. So we happened to then be stuck in the revolution for 3 full weeks in a hotel room, very small hotel room, daytime curfews, couldn't go anywhere, just with our trekking bags. And that was just what's hard about war, of course, is you never know how it's going to end up. And by the end of it, they were evacuating everybody, the US embassy, everybody was saying get out of the country. So we ended up going up to we hadn't even had our go bag because hopelessly we, you know, it was back up in Doolittle. So we raced the curfew. We went and got our go bag. It had all our precious things in it, like, you know, laptop and journals and the kids' scrapbooks. We got the go bag. We ended up, amazingly, the revolution came to an end. The king gave in, but we ended up getting back to Australia anyway. We were due to come home. And this is just a long story, but we were just shattered by then, of course. still shaking. So we went on a holiday with the go bag still, because the go bag was so just crucial. It had everything precious in it. And we went on a holiday up north, Queensland, and back down again. And tried to recover from this whole, you know, thing we'd been through. And then on the very last night, we were staying in Dubbo on the way back to Sydney. And we were camped right by the car. The car had everything in it. Car was locked. And in the morning, I got up to get my water bottle out of the car and saw that people had broken into the car, taken everything. Just taken everything out of the car. Everything we owned. Everything, our laptop, camera, video, memories, scrapbooks, journals, all my writing. Just gone. And I just stood by the car. I just cried. Actually, I cried for a couple of days. Just, it was such a loss. But in another way, it was this terrible feeling of, oh no, you know, God is teaching me again and again and again, hold it loosely. Just hold it loosely. Because, and work for food that lasts. Enjoy it. Enjoy the things in front of you. Hold it loosely. Because, you know, when we evacuate this earth, which could be any day now for any of us, we are not even taking our go bag. We are just going home. And just be aware, I think for all of us, what's in your go bag? What are you holding on to? And just think about what God is saying to us about holding that loosely at the same time as richly enjoying it. It's not that we don't enjoy it, but hold it loosely. Believe in the one he has sent and work for food that lasts. But in a lovely way, there's just one more thing in this passage. It's my favorite thing. And it's the 12 baskets of leftovers. It's the whole reminder that Jesus already knew what he was doing. He already had his plan. Philip said, I don't know, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread. And Jesus already knew. He already knew. I think what does he want us to do? He wants us to believe in the one he has sent, work for food that lasts, and then wait for God to surprise us as we work. And I think in Nepal, just what taught me the most really was, in those whole months leading up to the revolution, it got really hard for like all our local friends, for everybody. So these are my lovely friends at church. The lady on your, I can't do this, left, her son was abducted by Maoists, which was the rebel group. The lady on your right is the pastor's wife and Saru. And they ran this tiny little, don't even think shop, but they tried to do photocopying and sell local newspaper, and because there was just no trading, everything was shutting down, they ran out of food, and her husband, who was our pastor, went off to try to sell his kidney because he was so hungry. Like, that's how hard it was for everybody. And by then 15,000 people had died in the war, and we all thought that it's too hard, that it's too hopeless, that that years of praying wouldn't end this civil war. Like, there's just no way that it could be resolved. But it's the same thing. Believe in the one he sent. Keep working. Wait for God to surprise us. And the thing that was most amazing to me was spending time with the local Christians and our friends. And the whole time leading up to the revolution, we'd meet all the time to pray. And seriously, genuinely, as they prayed, we were there every time. You never heard them specifically focus on praying for peace, necessarily. It was good that we were, you know, peace is a good thing. But much more than that, they prayed all the time, every single time, that God would just help them be faithful, that they would be a witness within this awful situation. They were just praying and praying that their people would come to know the living God. They prayed that urgently and fervently all of the time, that their people would come to have a relationship with him. In the middle of war, when they had so little to eat that they were selling their kidneys, they were praying. Their main focus was food that lasts. They weren't even praying for, you know, food. And that's what they prayed for, that's what they worked for. And do you know what happened? Like, we didn't see it at the time, but God surprise them, and I've mentioned this before, but the growth of the church in Nepal has been incredible. When you're living in it, you can't always see it, but you can look back sometimes and see what God was doing. So the war went from 1996 to 2006, and you can see just the church just took off, 13.5% growth rate during the hardest years of their country, and it's still growing today. When we were just back last Christmas, incredible things happening. Like, they took over, I don't know, all the TV stations in Kathmandu and nationally, and they just ran continuous testimonies, stories. Like, not church leaders, just ordinary people who'd come to faith. And they ran them 24 hours for this month of December, leading up to Christmas. And you know what? They thought they'd better put some people on the phone lines, just in case they get people ringing in. And I think they got, like, 1,000 people calls a day responding to these testimonies, for that whole 7,000 calls, just responding to people telling their story about what Jesus had done in their life, what it meant to believe in him. It's just incredible the way that God is working in the church today in Nepal. He can feed 5,000 anytime he likes, through bombs, through war, through revolutions. He still feeds 5,000. He still brings people into his kingdom. We look at it and go, that's a disaster, and he never somehow thinks that. He's sad, I'm sure he cries, but somehow he keeps working, he keeps surprising us, even in war, even in peace, even in hunger, even in affluence, even in Bendigo, even in the Blue Mountains. And what he asks us to do, I think, is to, sorry, that's where I live, believe in the one he sent, work for food that lasts, and wait for him to surprise us. So why don't we pray, and then I'll hand back over. Oh Lord, we just sit here again in Bendigo and we're reminded of who you are. We just sit here in awe of who you are. You are good. You've been good for a very long time and you will be good forever. And Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus we are no longer condemned, but we are loved forever. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us that today, that our belief in you and our response to you would lead us with a perspective, with a view that would lead us to using our moments, our gifts, our energy, our resources, that we'd pour it into food that lasts, to work that lasts, into people, into lives. And Lord, as we do that, we pray every day that we'd get up and wait for you to surprise us, that in that waiting we'd remember that you can do all things. You can feed 5,000 any time you like. And Lord, we just thank you for that reminder this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.